The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Section 4, Chapter 7, Deliverance from Evil. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The words might be those of a timid child, in faith, if not in years, standing on the brink of the adventure of spiritual life, at once thrilled and tremulous, even in the grip of the Father, the little hand shrinks as the sense of the vastness and power of the world into which it is venturing almost overwhelms the childish heart. Yet the petition is unerringly placed at the climax. It is the last stage in the education in prayer which has been carried forward step by step. The child, spiritually or physically, will as like as not be confident in its own self-sufficiency, will be foolishly venturesome. The words are baffling to undeveloped minds, but the last three petitions imply the breaking down one by one of the defences of the inner self. First prayer for bread is a confession of dependence on God for physical life, and a recognition that what is received is only a slave's allowance, not something possessed in our own right. Secondly, prayer for forgiveness confesses dependence on God for the very condition which makes fellowship with him possible, and requires us to reflect the sunlight of his goodness upon others. And finally, prayer that the leading of God may be away from temptation rather than into it is the overthrow of self-sufficiency's last refuge. It is the admission that we are not strong enough to court trial. God leads, but where? Sometimes into positions where we are tested, and if the testing comes, then, says Jesus, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. We desire to be made perfect. Does it not follow that we should desire to be tried? Is it not the logical conclusion that we should pray, lead us into temptation? It might be, but for one fact. Such a request would reveal a self-sufficiency more destructive than any temptation from outside. That is precisely the quality which the prayer calls on us to abandon. These words form one of the threads running through the account of the Passover meal and Gethsemane, and it is from those dark hours that they receive their fullest light. Simon, Simon, says the Lord, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy strength fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. But to Simon Peter this solicitude for him seemed needless. Was he not a zealous disciple who had forsaken all to follow the Lord? Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Was there a note of expostulation in his voice, as well as assurance? How little Peter knew what humiliation the next few hours would bring him. I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt deny thrice that thou knowest me. Before the next morning came, Peter's self-esteem was in ruins. In his love for his Lord he had dared to follow nearer him than any save John, but in so doing he had run into temptation, and he had failed at the test, not of prison or of death, but of a word, a taunt. With the crowing of the cock, the knowledge of his failure rushed in upon him, and a heartbroken man went out and wept bitterly. How deeply ever after Peter would have known the meaning of those words in the prayer. Had not the Lord dwelt on them time and again that night, when he was at the garden, he said, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And they, who had joined in Peter's asseveration of valiant loyalty, all forsook him and fled. How much they too had needed the Lord's intercession in the hour of his own agony. You who declared your own strength fit for any test, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But the highest illumination is given to the words once more by his own example. He who had taken upon him that which was prescribed in the roll of the book, who knew that it was binding upon the Christ to suffer, who knew that he was a polished shaft, strengthened by the Spirit for the work of redemption. Even he did not say, "Lead me into this trial for which I am come." Far more acceptable to the Father were the words that welled up from his heart. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That he could desire the cup to pass from him is at once the deepest mark of his humanity and the sublimest height of his spirituality. It was the evidence of his kinship with ourselves that he had a desire of his own which needed to be set aside. An angel could not have prayed in those words, still less a co-eternal God the Son. Only one, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, could use them. They are at the same time the utterance of perfect humility. He does not say, "Bring me to this shame and suffering. I will face the worst." But prays even at the last moment that if some less dreadful way of redemption is possible, he may be spared the cross. How striking the contrast with Peter's bravado! How far beyond any fancy to invent or tradition to evolve such spiritual insight! So this last petition is the final and most searching confession of dependence upon God. Let not evil have us in its grip. Maintain us in that fellowship with thee, for which thou didst make us, and to which thou hast brought us. Paul has a notable echo of the prayer, which at the same time expounds it when he writes, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom." With this petition we may compare a prayer in the tractate Berakot in the Talmud, which asks to be delivered from evil man and from evil act, from evil impulse, from evil companion, from evil neighbour, and from Satan. Here the impulse, Yetzer, is clearly distinguished from Satan, who becomes, indeed, a needless appendage to this comprehensive list of evils. Leaving out Satan, therefore, we have a very interesting illustration of what the evil might mean to a Jewish audience. Indeed, see Taylor, in the standard edition of the Sayings of the Fathers, conjectures that the expression in the prayer means Yetzer Hara, the evil impulse. This may narrow it too closely, but it is undoubtedly nearer the truth than the rendering of the Revised Version text, "the evil one," which was condemned as unjustifiable even by scholars who were themselves believers in the personal devil. Already in the sermon, the evil has been used for the diabolic tendency of human nature, A, as experienced in oneself, and B, as manifested in others in their conduct toward us. Here in the prayer the term covers, in the widest sense, that evil having its source in man's corrupted will, which is the adversary of God and men. As the first section of the prayer turned upon the command, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, so the last section enshrines the principle, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The petitions for bread and for forgiveness in particular lay stress on our common humanity and the claims of all men upon us. But the plural in all three petitions declares them to be uttered both with and for the whole body of the saints. Throughout the prayer, just as we do not directly ask for purification, so there is no direct request for eternal life. Both are implied, the one as a corollary of forgiveness, the other in a twofold way. We pray first for the coming of God's kingdom, and secondly for our continuing fellowship with him. That is, we pray to be identified with his purpose and to abide in his love. Eternal life for ourselves individually will follow as a consequence, but it is significant that it is in the prayer only by implication and not by direct statement. Seek ye first the kingdom, says Jesus truly, but he excludes mere self-seeking in the name of the kingdom. We are not investing in an endowment insurance payable in the afterlife. We are looking for the perfection of our adoption as sons of God, the fullness of redemption with all that it involves. Here in the pattern prayer, we have the truest education for that end. Our shepherd leads us to still waters that restore our souls. For from these springs we may drink of eternal life. The doxology, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory for ever. Amen, is omitted practically in all modern editions and versions. The textual evidence, however, is not so conclusive as this would imply, and it is worth quoting the cautious words of Dr. Scrivener. It is right to say that I can no longer regard this doxology as certainly an integral part of St. Matthew's Gospel, but, notwithstanding its rejection by Lachmann, Tischendorf, Tregelles, Westcott and Hort, I am not yet absolutely convinced of its puriousness. It is vain to dissemble the pressure of the adverse case, though it ought not to be looked upon as conclusive. The words have been curiously subject to textual variation, a few cursive manuscripts even adding to glory the words to the Father and the Son and to the Holy Spirit, a patent interpolation. But it is unlikely that the prayer would be given without some closing ascription of praise to the Father. And it is possible that this clause was omitted by some manuscript in an effort at harmonizing the text with Luke's account of the prayer. The familiar words are fitting and beautiful as an acknowledgement of the universal dominion of God, of which the future kingdom on earth will be a particular expression. And it is worth noting that they render quite inappropriate the translation, evil one, in the words immediately preceding. While there can be evil, there can be no evil one, if God is the universal king.